invite you to take your Bibles now for our sermon text this morning, 2 Kings chapter 8. So we continue our series of studies in 2 Kings, today looking at chapter 8, verses 16 through 29. When we read this passage, you think, what on earth would you get out of that? I kind of felt the same way, as I often do at the beginning of my studies. But it's amazing, you know, if you read and reread and study and continue after God's word, praying, looking to him, the Lord blesses, he teaches. All of his word is in one way or another profitable, as Paul writes to Timothy. So let us give our attention to this passage of God's word, 2 Kings 8, beginning in verse 16. Hear the word of God. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zair with all his chariots and rose by night, and he and his chariot commanders struck the Edomites who had surrounded him. But his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you that it is able to make us wise for salvation, Lord, to enter into salvation through faith in Jesus, and to grow to maturity in that salvation as we walk with Jesus, trusting in him. Father, we thank you for this passage. We pray now as we turn our attention to it that you would bless our study to our further love for you, our further growth in grace, and our joy in the salvation that you have blessed us with. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been quite a long time since we've heard from the southern kingdom of Judah. Really, 2 Kings to this point has been taken up with the northern kingdom of Israel. Just by way of reminder, refresher, you may recall that after Solomon ruled over Israel, his son Rehoboam became king. But because he acted foolishly, taking bad advice, he split his kingdom. The northern 10 tribes separated. They chose Jeroboam, son of Nebat, to be the king of the northern kingdom. He set up calf worship shrines in Dan and Bethel, became known as the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He led Israel the northern kingdom of Israel into apostasy, and it remained there pretty much throughout its existence until the Lord's judgment brought the Assyrian army, which wiped it out, destroyed it in 722 B.C., taking many of them into other places, importing other people into that land, and their descendants became the Samaritans of the Gospels in Jesus' time. The southern two tribes of Benjamin and Judah, also known as the southern kingdom of Judah with its capital, Jerusalem, remained faithful to the line of David. Its record, as far as its kings went, was mixed. Many of its kings were good, some were not so good. As we pick up here, we follow on the heels of 66 years of reign under two kings, Asa and Jehoshaphat. Both of them were good kings, not perfect, but overall generally good and generally led Israel in covenant faithfulness to the Lord. But sadly, as we come to this passage and turn our eyes once again to that southern kingdom of Judah, we see them taking a turn downward. After two great kings, two good kings, we see now the rise of wickedness in Judah. Things decline. And I want to make three observations from this passage about that decline. First observation, the source of the decline was a bad marriage. A bad marriage led to the spiritual decline of Judah. We see that first in verses 16, 17, and 18. Verse 16 tells us, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, northern kingdom, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, southern kingdom, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. Now, these names can get confusing enough, but it doesn't help that here both have the same name. They're both named Jehoram, or Joram for short. If a name's popular, a name's popular, but we'll try to sort them out as we go. Judah's Jehoram, southern kingdom, Judah's Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, we're told. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, but then we get the kicker in verse 18. He walked, that is, he lived, in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. Anytime you hear the name Ahab, boos and hisses, bad guy, bad enough, but made worse by his Baal zealot wife, Jezebel. You may recall these two that were always after Elijah, you know, with the showdown at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. It was Ahab who was king and his wicked wife, Jezebel, who were after Elijah. Well, Ahab and Elijah together, or Ahab and Jezebel, rather, together set a new low for wickedness in Israel because of Jezebel really pushing Baal and Ahab, all too willing, an accomplice going along with it. But why Jehoram? Why did Jehoram go this way? After all, son of Jehoshaphat, good king, he should have known better. Why? Well, verse 18 explains. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. He married badly. Just as the coronavirus infects those in whom it gets a foothold, so if viruses have toes, I don't know, or feet. So the line of David is now infected with the virus of pagan worship, with Baal worship. It has made inroads into the line of David, into the southern kingdom. This marriage may have been aligned or brought about, arranged for political reasons, seeking to bring unity between the north and the south, Judah and Israel. And while it may have been good politics, it was absolutely lousy theology. And the result was predictable. And he did evil, Jehoram did, in the sight of the Lord. So that's bad. But if we skip down to verse 25, you'll see that this infection of paganism into the line of David has intergenerational effects. Skipping down to 25, in the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. So in Judah, the next generation, from Jehoram to Ahaziah. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, 1 year wonder. His mother's name was Athaliah, and she was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel, himself a wicked king. So Jehoram's pagan wife, daughter of Ahab, is here named. Her name is Athaliah. She is the granddaughter of Omri, daughter of Ahab, and she is therefore steeped in a long line of idolatrous, Baal-worshipping wickedness. As she influenced her husband toward evil, but now all the more she influences their son toward evil. In fact, 1 Chronicles 22, 2 through 4, elaborates on her influence, a parallel passage. But it adds one other little tidbit of information we'll see. Second Chronicles 22, verse 2 through 4 says, his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Here's the extra information. For his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. His mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. I think Athaliah was not who they designed Mother's Day for. What specifically was this wickedness? Well, it meant that she steered him away from the Lord, away from the covenant God of Israel, and steered him toward pagan worship, Baal worship, that Canaanite favorite. Verse 27 of our passage here says, he, that is Ahaziah, also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. Notice how Ahab's name keeps turning up again and again and again. Why? Because here, the infection of the line of David in Judah with the corrupt wickedness of Ahab was complete. And frankly, we've not yet seen the end or the worst of Athaliah's wickedness. So what do we do with this? Well, a couple of applications I want to draw out just for consideration. First of all, to recognize here that far beyond the politics and even beyond the family relationships, there is spiritual warfare going on here. This is a satanic assault on Judah and on David. Going back to the Garden of Eden, going back to when the Lord said after Adam and Eve had sinned, said to the serpent, said to the woman, I will put enmity between you and your descendants and the woman and her seed, her descendants, that enmity between the people of this world and the people of God. And we've seen that traced out through the Old Testament. And this is one more instance of that, the wickedness of that northern kingdom making inroads into the southern kingdom, Satan seeking to, if he can't do away with, then at least corrupt the line of David, corrupt Judah. And so we need to recognize, first of all, that there is spiritual warfare going on here, a satanic attack, and yet God protects his own, as we'll see. On a maybe a more superficial level, I think there's an application here, just a warning of how powerful and influential the person you marry actually is over your life. So that if you are not married, to choose carefully the person that you marry. They will profoundly affect you and affect your life for the rest of your life. And if you're already married, seeking to be a spiritual encouragement and a spiritual challenge and a spiritual leader to one another in the things of the Lord. If you are married and perhaps your spouse is an unbeliever, so never to give up praying for your husband, for your wife, that they might come to know the Lord, recognizing that this too is a place of spiritual warfare and spiritual struggle. Satan would take down marriages, take down you and me. And so recognizing the spiritual warfare, but also at another level, just recognizing the profound impact that this marriage had, not only on a man, but on his family, and on, in this case, an entire nation. As families go, enough of them, so goes a nation. But we see that bad marriage leads to decline here. Second, we see a diminishing kingdom was evidence of decline. Bad marriage was the source of it, humanly speaking here. The decline of the kingdom was an evidence the shrinking of it was an evidence of that decline. There's a reason that Proverbs 13:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. This sin was a reproach, and the Lord did not let wayward Judah go unchastised. Verses 20 through 24 describe the rebellion of Edom, and we read there that Joram took some of his chariots, his men went and struck the Edomites, but they had surrounded him, and we read that his army fled. And so the Edomite rebellion was successful, as the writer says, the rule of Judah to this day, to his own time. Similarly, we read in the text, Libna revolted against Judah. Verse 23 notes that. Libna was a town in Judah that was actually conquered by Joshua. Went back that far in Israel's past. Conquered by Joshua. It was kind of close to the Philistines, and it may have been under Philistine influence that their hearts and minds were turned against Jerusalem, away from Jerusalem. And so Libna, too, perhaps under Israelite, or rather Philistine influence, rebels against Jerusalem. So you see this tangible decline of the kingdom beginning to shrink. That empire under Solomon is losing parts of it that go away from it. We read a more decline in verses 28, 29. King Ahaziah of Judah teams up with the northern kingdom, which is a dubious action, in order to unite and go to war against Syria. And their leader, King Hazael, who we saw last time, as Elisha wept over the atrocities he would commit against Israel. Well, King Joram of Israel is injured in that battle, so he heads westward to the town of Jezreel to recover from his injuries. And Ahaziah goes to visit him, which is a nice diplomatic move, but also given that he was his uncle, was just keeping it all in the family, all in the evil family. You know, you're watching this, you're watching Israel, and now you're watching its infection of Judah and the decline of Judah, and it seems like evil wins, that evil has its way. And sometimes we're tempted to feel that way, not only was what was going on then, but in our own time as well, as we look around the globe, look at our own world. But I like the way one writer puts it. It says, we witness similar evils in our own time when we look almost in vain for international leaders who fear God, who love justice, who do what is right. The world is filled with brutal men of perverse power. From time to time, we may well wonder whether the whole world has gone mad. Will the sadness never end? Will our mourning ever turn to dancing? But here's the thing, and you see this throughout world history, that wicked kingdoms may rise, they may seem to thrive and grow for a time, but eventually they tend to collapse under the weight of their own wickedness, under the force of opposition of others against them, and certainly under the merciful providence and judgment of God. Thus, Nazi Germany. Or the Soviet Union, to name a couple of examples. And of course, there are many other lesser ones, even in our own time as well. And as we'll see, Lord willing, in chapters ahead, the Lord raises up a deliverer who actually takes out not just the leader of the northern kingdom, but the wicked leader of the southern kingdom as well. A twofer, if you will. But that's for another sermon. Not just nations, churches can decline when they turn away from the Word of God. The mainline churches generally are hemorrhaging members and have been for years. While in most cases, not all, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches have been growing, have been thriving. Praise the Lord for that. May it continue. It's true for churches. It's true for families. It's true for individuals as well. Rebellion has a way of leading to decline. Sin has a way of leading to downfall. Maybe not at first, but eventually the weight and the instability of evil has a way of bringing down. And if not in this life, often in this life, but if not in this life, and certainly in the life to come, because nothing says decline quite like hell. Meanwhile, Those who know the Lord, who pursue the Lord, who follow the Lord, tend to thrive. That's not to say they don't face affliction, not to say they won't face heartaches and heartbreak, but even in those, they draw near to the Lord. They're strengthened by the Lord and by the people of the Lord, by the grace of the Lord. They may thrive materially, though not necessarily, but they will thrive in family, friendships, church family, spiritually, the joy of salvation, sometimes feeling that most, even in the most painful of outward circumstances. But we see this decline, this diminishing of the kingdom, that's the evidence of their decline and the Lord's displeasure on their wickedness. But then third, not only does bad marriage lead to decline, not only is the diminishing of the kingdom evidence of decline, but God's covenant is the only hope in the face of decline. Notice verse 19. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. The Lord eventually did destroy the northern kingdom, as I said, when he brought in the Assyrians, 722 BC. That was the end. The Lord did not destroy Judah. Not that they didn't deserve it for their rebellion. The only thing standing between Judah and destruction was the promise of God. A promise he made to David. A promise he made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember, David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord said, no, but I will build you a house, a dynasty. Play on words there. And you will never fail to have a son to sit and reign on the throne of Israel. That was the promise that the Lord made to David. It is true, he sent them in exile in Babylon. That's when we read about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But then the Lord brought them back to Jerusalem, to the ruins of Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall and to get the temple up and going again under Ezra, Nehemiah in that time period, and kept them going for centuries more until one day the Son of God was born of a woman, born under the law, the Son of David, the Lamb. The Lord had made a promise that David would never fail to have a descendant reign on the throne. Or as verse 19 puts it, since he, the Lord, promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. See, Judah may not have been faithful, but the Lord was. They may have been rebellious and wicked, but the Lord, in his grace and because of his promise, did not destroy them, but held on to them to prepare them for a better day. Paul touches on this theme in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. He says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Paul says if we deny him, if we repudiate him, he will repudiate us. But he says if we're simply faithless, that is, if we fail or if we fall, the Lord remains faithful. Now, I know that we could take that last expression to mean, well, if we are faithless, he is faithful to his own just character, faithful to punish our failures. But in the context, that doesn't seem to fit what Paul is saying. Paul's arguing in the context for the mercies of God, the grace of God. And in context, it seems that what Paul is saying is even when we are faithless, the Lord remains faithful to his covenant promises to us in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps his promise even when we fail to keep ours. And we recognize it's ultimately on the promise of God and not our own promises or our own resolve or our own intention, but the promise of God in Christ that our security rests. We stand because of the promise of God. Today, the Son of David, Jesus, reigns over the people of God, Jew and Gentile, black and white, Georgia fan, Florida fan, Every tribe, tongue, and nation, whatever divide, whatever human separation there may be, uniting us into the one people of God in Christ Jesus, what Paul calls the Israel of God, the new covenant people of God. And he reigns over us. Jesus is that lamp of David. In fact, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he bids us, his people, to reflect that light so that we too are salt and light, reflecting the light of Jesus to this world and to those around us. You see, Judah too would have gone the way of Israel except for God's promise to David, the promise fulfilled in Jesus. And were it not for God's gracious promise in Jesus, we would go the way of the world. But in his grace in Christ, he called us out of the world. He enabled us to see Jesus and to believe in him as our Savior and bow the knee to him as our King, because God promised, made a covenant, that we who believed in Jesus would be forgiven, reconciled to God, become part of his family, and be with him forever. A covenant that is sealed, ratified, put into effect with nothing less than the blood of the Son of God. My dear friend, fellow believer in Jesus, brother or sister in Christ, that is security. Our salvation rests not on ourselves, but the promise of God sealed with the blood of Jesus, that all who believe in him will be saved. So that we make up a new family, the people of God, an imperfect family, to be sure, though not an evil family. An imperfect family, but one day in heaven, we will be a perfect family. The family, the covenant people of God, because God promised. Let's pray. Father, we look at the sin, we look at the dysfunction, we look at the decline here. And Father, we realize we could be looking at our own hearts, and certainly could be looking at the world around us. But Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you, he is building his church. Thank you, his kingdom even now is expanding in the world. Father, thank you, it's come to us. Thank you that we have believed your promise, have received Jesus by faith, and belong to your family forever. Father, we thank you that you're making us to be a perfect family, to be a radiant bride, a perfect bride, for the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be with him, to be with you forever in heaven. We do pray, come, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, Father, in this world where Satan prowls like a roaring lion, keep us safe by your promise. In Jesus' name, amen.